Hello everyone, welcome. We're still going through the different challenges that David HaMelech, King David, faces in running the country. And we talked about how one of the person's goals should be to show gratitude to those that have helped them, people that have done things for him, and that one of the basis of Judaism is that we are thankful to people that have been good to us. Because you person can't be appreciative to Hashem if they don't have that attribute of realizing when someone has been done something for one, that a person needs to acknowledge it and be thankful for it. And we mentioned that the name Jew itself comes from Judah, to give thanks or to acknowledge, to hodah, to be aware, to recognize. Just a side thing which is interesting, that not only does hodah mean to be aware, but it also means to acknowledge. When a person sins, he also needs to acknowledge. Like, just like you acknowledge that you owe someone, your person also should acknowledge when they've made a mistake. It's the same, a similar concept. So it's somewhat of a natural that now that he's the king, he would seek to show gratitude to those that have helped him along. And so last week's chapter 9, we learned how he had paid back the family of Yonason, how Yonason had helped him out, and so therefore he sought out any descendant of Yonason, and he found one named Mephibosheth, who was lame, and he made him a person at the king's table. The one thing we added was that the king's table wasn't just eating rights, but people that eat at the king's table typically have a say in government. And in other words, being at the king's table meant that you had access to the king, and the business of the country was discussed, and it was like a position of power in the country. And so it was his way of rewarding the descendants of Yonason and keeping them in the loop, so to speak. We were introduced to a fellow named Siva, who was the servant of the house of Yonason, and we said, keep it in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to them later to find out about Mephibosheth and Siva. We said an interesting thing was that Mephibosheth, even though he was a cripple, that he was brilliant. And they said that he was even in some ways wiser than King David. In other words, he used to embarrass David. He was so brilliant in his thought process. Okay. We begin chapter 10. V'hiachre king, and it was after this. V'yamos melech b'nei Ammon, and the king of Ammon died. V'yimlo Hanun b'no tachtav, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 2. V'yamo David esa chesedim Hanun ben Nachash. David said, it's time to pay back a favor with Hanun the son of Nachash, asa avinu, his father was good to me. Now I will return the good deed. V'yishak David v'nachmo, and David sent people to comfort him. It's a good deed to comfort people. When people are hurting, it's a good deed to show that you're concerned and show that you're caring. That's the idea, to comfort the mourners. That's a mitzvah, to comfort people when they're hurting, to show support and to just be there for them. So David said, now's the time to comfort the mourners. We quoted the Medrash here that David, we're going to see this didn't turn out so good. And usually you have a rule that when you do a good deed, it turns out good. So why did this good deed turn out so bad? And that, it ends up in a war. I mean, just imagine, you know, here he wants to do... And so there's the idea that the Torah commands us not to get too close to certain nations, not to seek their peace. And one of those nations was Ammon. And Ammon, it says, was the descendant of Lot. And Avraham had gone to great lengths to take care of his nephew Lot, if you remember. He went to war against heavy odds to save his nephew's life. And when the Jewish people came out of Egypt, they thought that these nations that were descended from Lot would be our cousins. They would be thrilled with us. And not only were they not friendly, they were our enemies. They were bitter enemies. And they hired people to come and destroy us. And Hashem said to us that because these people don't have the attribute of being grateful, they have no appreciation of what Abraham did for their father, they can't convert to Judaism. We won't accept them. We can't take people that are unappreciative. We can't allow them to come in. And we were commanded not to make peace or seek their peace. So So David here sends a mission out to comfort the mourners over there. So in a way, he was being more righteous than God. We have a rule that you never try to be more righteous than Hashem. In fact, if you remember, Shaul's big mistake was that he took pity on Amalek. So you have almost a similar kind of thing happening over here. Now, people say that technically maybe this wasn't a violation. This was a personal, you know, he didn't really make a peace treaty with them. He just sent some people, a delegation, to the funeral. What was so bad? Right? We mentioned, why was David grateful to them? Because David's family, he had only one surviving brother because they had hidden out in Moab. And the king of Moab assassinated all of David's family, brutally murdered them. And one of his brothers escaped to Ammon, and Ammon gave him refuge. And so he was grateful to the king of Ammon for that. So the truth is, we always have a hard time understanding why our enemies hate us so much. We've done more for the Arabs than anybody else. The Palestinians are more educated and have better lifestyle than any of the Arabs in the Middle East. They do better than the Arabs in Egypt, and they do better. You know, they get Israeli health benefits, and they get all kinds of things. And you'd think they'd love us. They get freedom to vote. They get things that never. The Israeli Arabs have it better than any of the Arabs in the whole Middle East. Yet they hate us. So it's hard to understand. We said one idea last week that sometimes you do someone a favor, and rather people don't like to owe someone something, and rather than be appreciative, they turn it around and they decide to resent it, because psychologically it's just easier. It's just a human. And we said it's actually the fault goes all the way back to Adam. It's some that there's a human nature not to show appreciation. So it shouldn't really surprise us that occasionally there are people that we would. I would have never believed this, but I experienced it. I remember very well that there were people who I did lots of things for, and in the end, they would show the opposite of appreciation. And I was shocked. And then it's psychologically, people would rather not carry the burden of being beholden to people. So in their minds, they then turn out and they turn it around and they say, oh, they were doing it for their own reasons, or they didn't want to help. You know, it's just convenient for them. But sometimes we see these things in other people, and we have to realize it in ourselves, that the basic quality is that we're supposed to be appreciative. Someone does us a favor, say thank you. Don't turn around and say, well, they were doing it for this, or they were doing it for that, or I don't really owe them, or the... You know, we appreciate when people do things. We try not to forget favors. And we mentioned that we're even grateful to Egypt for taking us in the famine, even though later on they didn't deserve our thanks. They were brutal towards us. But, you know, someone does a good deed, someone does you a favor, you're grateful. In Israel, they have this thing where they honor the Gentiles that save the... You'd think that all the Gentiles were so righteous, because that's all you hear about, is every year they're honored. But it's because we... So many of them
weren't.
There's a few of them, right? Well, we want to encourage that, I guess. It's that idea, when somebody's kind to us, we don't want to, you know. It's now what they do here is a strange thing. The way they respond, they don't start out to war. What they do is they embarrass these ambassadors, which is interesting. Also, I have a theory about that. I'll tell you in a second. So he sends these ambassadors to comfort him, Yabba Abdi David, and they come to the land of Ammon. So again, I don't know, historically these were hostile nations, and Hashem really says that they shouldn't have been hostile, and it's wrong. But unfortunately there are people that are hostile out there. We just don't know why people are...
I mean, their descendants
of our cousins, yeah. Verse 3. So, and here also, their hostility is like traditional anti-Semitism. You know, these Jews, they're out to take our money, they're out to spy on us. That's what Egypt said, right? We're going to take over the country. They said, oh, you think David cares about you? He's just sending spies. He says, Amachavid David as Avicha Beinecha. Do you think David cares about your father, the Kishalach Lacham? And now he's sending mourners? You think that's what he's doing? Oh, hello, Bavur, Chachor, it's a year. David, he's here to check out the city. Lahafka, they're going to take over the place. Shalak, David, it's the Vada Velecha. They were untrusting. So he seems to be somewhat unsure. Verse 4, Bichachanes Avde David. Now, I'll tell you a secret. It's very hard to learn history, you know, when you have hindsight. Later on, we're going to see that he wasn't such a bad king. this king of Ammon. Later on, he does come to peace with David, and not right away. We'll see much later. So maybe David saw that there was some good in him, but at the moment, it didn't turn up. So what he does is the following. He takes these servants, and he cuts off half their beard. Now, this is the worst thing, you know, to cut it half off. Those days, they didn't have... the Torah commands us not to take a blade on our face. It says, don't destroy the corners of your face. You know, a man is not allowed to take a razor blade against his face. Today, we have... you're allowed to use scissors. Scissors aren't a direct blade on the face. It's just like cutting a piece of the beard off. That's not destroying the face. And most electric shavers are like scissors. The hair goes in and it cuts it. And so most rabbis would say that you no longer need to have a beard if you have a shaver because it doesn't destroy the hairs of your face. That's the Hasidim. They take a stricter view of that, and they don't even use the electric shavers for the most part. But in those days, they didn't have electric shavers. In Europe, by the way, they used to use creams. They used to use mm-hmm. creams. And if you leave the cream on too long, it would burn your face. It was like the, but that's what they used to. They, you know, if you see clean-shaven people, they used to have these creams and stuff that they would apply to. In those days, I don't know whether they had the creams or not. But if you cut off half a beard, so if you cut off the whole thing, at least they'll grow back evenly. What do you do with half a beard? I mean, then the other half grows. Like, you know, it's just an awkward kind of... this was like really embarrassing kind of thing. And then they cut off half their clothes. And it says, they sent it... some people say that they did it until their bris. They made fun of the Jews that had a bris. You always see that goes back and forth. We always make fun of the uncircumcised ones. And so they cut the clothing until the circumcision. Or to the buttocks or whatever. Ammon has this thing about embarrassing. We had before that they wanted to cut out blind the right eye of the Jewish people. Remember that? That was their. They were into like doing things to people, like to insulting them or to some people. Ammon and Moab, they came from incest. They came from Lot with his daughters. And so they had a chip on their shoulder that people looked at them and funny, you know, that they were from incest and from... So they had this thing about embarrassing, you know, they liked to, you know, embarrass people. That apparently was part of the... They were embarrassed, so they liked to embarrass others. In other words, they were mocked, and so they... apparently that was part of it. Verse 5, Vayigidu l'David. And they told David what happened. Now, David didn't want to parade them around and show everybody what they did. He understood they were embarrassed. These messengers came back. They were very embarrassed. They couldn't show their face with half a beard and have the Omar Melech Shubav. You know what? Hang out in Yericho for a little while until your beard starts growing again. Then you'll come back. So he allowed them to, he could have brought them back to show everybody, but he didn't put them on display. David used a certain sensitivity not to put them on display and let their beards grow back. Now, verse 6, V'yiru b'nei Ammon, and b'nei Ammon saw ki nivishu b'David. David was not a person that you crossed. In other words, David was a very strong warrior, and once he made up his mind, he didn't give up. And so... they realized somehow it hit them that they had crossed him. And they were concerned that now David would want to take revenge from them. So what they did, in what was commonly done in the Middle East, they hired an army to go and attack. They used mercenaries. That was common to hire the army, the troops. Viskos Aram, and they hired Aram, Bez Rocha, Bez Aram Sova, Eshim Elif Ragley, 20,000 men, Bez Melech Maka. They hired several armies. Elvish, Ish Tosh, Shnei Masr Elafish. They hired all of these different foreign troops to come and attack David. So it's just interesting how this started out. David was trying to do a good deed, and now it's coming back. He's being attacked by three armies. Verse 7, so David hears this, so he sends Yoav as Kol Tzavah Giborim and sends out the whole army. Now this is interesting, this is almost the first battle that David doesn't take part in personally. You know, he doesn't lead. The other battle, like the Plishtim, David went out full force. Here he kind of says, all right, Yoav, you take care of this, you know. Anybody, they kind of wonder why. Some people say he didn't want to give them the... they were into this, you know, the honor and the glory and embarrassing. He didn't want them to say, we fought against David himself. He almost wanted, you know, I'm not even going to give you the dignity to fight the battle myself. I'm going to send my army out after you. I don't even know to go do this one. Some people say that was. And David had, if we remember that, once he understood that in order for the Beit HaMikdash to be built, we needed to be at peace, David had gone on a campaign of making the country, you know, routing out the terrorists and making the borders safe. And so now that they had started up with him, so they felt that it was inevitable, so they decided to hire these armies. Verse 9, now Yoav, you know, he scouted the situation out, and he saw that they were facing several armies from both sides. So he chose officers. He picked. He set up his troops. Yarach likros Aram, and he got ready to greet Aram. This, by the way, is near Syria. That's the area where it takes place. He splits up his army. He takes half, and he gives the other half to Avishai, or calls him here Avshai, Achiv, his brother, Yarach likros ben Amon, and they set up to go to battle. Now, the two armies, sometimes you have to split up an army. If you want it to work efficiently and to be able to make decisions on its own, you have to allow them a certain independence. And so they split up the armies in that way. And they made a plan like this. Verse 11, Yomer, Im Techazik. It's always interesting, like, you know, we know very few things from that time, why the Torah tells us about their war plan. But sometimes it's like an idea, when you work together, people help each other out. You say, if you need a little help, you come to me. If I need a help, I'll come to you. That's just like a good neighbor policy. You know, like we're buddies here. You know what? If Aram is be too strong for me, then Vaisali, you'll help me out. And if you need a little help, then I'll help you out. It doesn't say what to do if they're both too strong. I guess they understood that one or the other would be successful. So, but like when there's the idea that when people get together, they are able to overcome challenges. When you help each other out, so if you need the help, I'll help you. If you need the help, now, sometimes when you go to battle, you forget, what are you fighting for? What's the purpose of the fight? You know, blood's bloody. You have to motivate the soldiers. So he does that over here. He says, Chazak v'nis chazak. Strengthen yourself. And this is, it's a funny thing. We say this also when we complete the Torah. Chazak, chazak, v'nis chazak. Or we say, Yashik hayach. We believe that we have the strength. We just have to draw from the strength. You know, they have these articles where people have a lot of energy in their brains, but they only use a small percentage. In other words, the most famous book of Jewish ethics, Mesilas Yesharim, says everything I'm going to write, you know on your own. I'm just reminding you. that's what the book says. In other words, we really have the ability to do it. Each and every one of us could do it on our own, but we need to awaken our potential. We need to use those forces that we know we have. But sometimes we don't use them. We're just sleeping. We're not just rolling. We're not. So, what you need to do is you need to strengthen yourself. You need to think about what you need to do, and it's almost like when you're lying in bed. You know you could get up. You know it's time to get up. You could wake up if you want to. You just need to mentally think, I'm really going to get up. You need to strengthen yourself. But in life, it's like that also. You need to pick yourself up. You know, chazak, chazak, v'nis chazak. You know, strengthen yourself, chazak, and you'll be strengthened. That's all. If you do it, it'll work. You just have to. Runners almost like they do like pre-exercises. You know, like they psych themselves up, they get ready. You know, they get. You know, just you just got to do that. You need to prepare yourself. Now, why are you doing that? Bad amenu. Do it for our people. You got to do it for our people. And then bad orielo kenu. And then you need to do it for the boundaries of the cities of the Almighty. Do it for the safety of our people, and do it for the cities of God, the borders of Israel. And this is interesting. Like, sometimes we say to a person, like, somebody's sick, and something will say, I know he'll get better. Well, God will make... The truth is, we don't know what Hashem wants. We can't always guarantee. I wish we could say to a person, everything will be okay. Sometimes we say that anyways. But sometimes... We don't really know what Hashem's plan is. We can't guarantee. We don't know if he wants the person to survive the particular challenge that they're having, or that he'll get better, or he won't get better. That's not faith. You know, it's a person. I have faith, I'll get better. We don't really. That's not really faith. We don't know what Hashem's plan in life is, but we do know this: Hashem yaseh tov einav. Hashem will do what's good. It's a different. He doesn't say we're going to win. He doesn't say I know we're going to win. He says that what will happen will be what's good in God's eyes. It's just an interesting. Sometimes we need to look at it that way, because we get disheartened when we expect something to happen and it doesn't. We focus on that Hashem is a God of kindness, and that He has a plan to it all. We may not know what the plan is, but we believe in the goodness of Hashem, that He'll do what's good in His eyes. We hope, in case He wasn't going to, you know, do what was good, we hope maybe if we pray and we try to change ourselves, maybe He'll change the decree. Maybe He'll make things seem better. But we don't know what Hashem is going to do, but we know it'll be good. Verse 13. So they psyched themselves up. They agreed to, again, when there's unity in the troops, and they got ready for war. And when you do all that, the enemy is gone. You know, they ran away in front of us. They just wiped them out. Now, these were professional troops. It didn't matter. Bnei Amon wrote, now, the Bnei Amon were the ones that had hired those troops. And they saw that the armies that they hired to protect them were now running away. So they also ran away. They ran away. And they went back into their fortified city. In those days, you went back into your cave, like you went back into that's where Bin Laden is, right? They went back into their hideout. Now, this was not an offensive battle to conquer land. Once Yoab saw that the threat was away, so he came back to Yerushalayim. Now, this was the first battle. They didn't like to lose battles in those days, and so sometimes one battle leads to another. This is a lesson that we haven't always learned well. Because the issues in the First World War weren't fully resolved, there was going to be a Second World War. And we look back today and we realize that, but people then didn't. And if they had, you know, perhaps there wouldn't have been a need for it. The issues of the Six-Day War weren't resolved, and that's why it led to the Yom Kippur War. Because there were still things that weren't fixed. And sometimes if you realize that a battle isn't finished, it may just be another chapter. In other words, you attack them today, they come against you tomorrow. Well, there might be 3 years in between. It takes a little time to rearm and get ready, but the war's not over. And so sometimes we forget that. We think, you know, we won chapter, we left Iraq too quick the first time, we had to come back. It wasn't finished. We left the wrong person in power, right? Saddam Hussein, right? We had to come back and finish the job. Or
some people say we never should have gone back.
Never should have gone back. Maybe we shouldn't have gone the first time. Who knows? Right. I agree. I'm aware, right? So, but sometimes whatever the battle is, it's not over until it's over. So, Vayar Aram, I don't know who said that, but Vayar Aram kinagot nei Yisrael, v'yas, yes. So Aram saw that they lost, so they got together. V'yishak hadro, they brought Hadrazah together, and they got some more troops, some Eivar Anar, they brought him from across the river, v'yavokheim v'shovach, they brought in this guy Chelem and Shovach, Sar Sava, they got a good officer. You know, they put another general in there, Hadrazah of Nehem. So now we got another war. The Yugad LeDavid, and the David heard about it. Again, David heard of the rest of us call Yisrael. So again, he gathered the troops. It's interesting, he didn't believe in a standing army. It seems like he gathered the people together when he needed them. He didn't have an army. Almost like it is today, where when they go to war, they call the people up. They went to Cham V'yarcha Aram L'Kristav V'yuchon, so they had another war. Verse 18, V'yanas Aram Ne'Yisrael, and they win this battle. V'yarag David Me'aram Sheva Me'os Rechav, and David, they defeated, this was 700 chariots. These were big tanks. Barba Ela Prashim, 40,000 horsemen. The Shovak, and he got the general, V'yamusham. So this was the decisive battle. V'yarakom Malachim Avde Hadroza Kinag Bnei Yisrael. So the other kings, they saw that there was no use fighting the Jewish people. They saw that they were losing, and therefore V'yashlimu Es Yisrael. This is always the theory that if you're strong in battle, nobody wants to mess with you. That's the nuclear deterrent, right? They saw that anybody who went against us got defeated. So V'yashlimu, they made peace. V'yavdum, and they served us. V'yar Aram Moshiach Odes B'nei Yamon. And this was the last time that Aram decided to get in the side of B'nei Yamon. So that's the history of this this particular chapter. They win their most immediate battle. Now we're going to start a new episode, which is probably one of the most famous episodes, mostly famous because it's not understood well, and that has to do with David and Bathsheba, which is going to be coming up. We'll briefly start it today, but we'll get into it more next week.
Can I ask a question first?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 10, where it mentions Abishai,
mm-hmm.
except, as you mentioned, in Hebrew, it's spelled Abishai.
Uh-huh.
Is there any...
I was thinking that as I was reading it. I didn't... It's funny, I actually say the words when I teach it, which when I was reading it, I didn't notice that, but as I was saying it, I realized it is. I don't know. I'm sure there is. Does anyone have a commentary on there? Abishai. Abishai.
It's Yoel's brother, right?
Yoel's brother, yeah. Mm-hmm. But his name is spelled different, and so what? Abishai or Avishai? Where did that yud go? This commentary doesn't say. I'm sure the other ones do. Oh, here it is. 1 second. The Radak mentions it, but he doesn't give the answer. He says, look and be very yummy.
Okay.
Sometimes it has to do with just the verbiage. In other words, when the name is used as part of a longer sentence, but I'd have to look into it some more. Okay. So we're about to start the story of David and Bathsheba. The question always is the context of the story of David and Bathsheba, like what happened before and what happened afterwards. Now, you could learn it out of context. In other words, you could just say it has nothing to do with anything. It just happened to happen. You got to put it somewhere, so you put it here. Because it's hard to figure out what this chapter has to do with the other chapter. David, tried to, the previous chapter, he was trying to pay back, trying to show gratitude. And some people say that the last battle David showed a certain laziness in. He sent the troops himself and he stayed home. And he got into trouble. We have an idea that when one just like one good deed leads to another, one good sin leads to another. In other words, there's a slope. In other words, you make one mistake, sometimes it leads to another mistake. And David didn't go to war this time. He said, he did enough battles. And you can't blame him. He certainly saw enough battles. He was certainly a hero enough times. But he decided to stay home. And so he decided to stay home. He got into trouble. So sometimes it's like you make one bad decision, one bad move, and unfortunately you always got to be careful that you make one step down, one bad decision, and then not lead to the next. So because he didn't go lead the troops, or because he stayed home, he got into trouble. He got into something he shouldn't have.
So what this episode takes place while they were out battling?
Battle wasn't completely over. We're going to see. Yoav was still a little bit busy. There was still some of the war going, and then meanwhile, David's back at home. Right.
Oh, so this is the battle he sends the front line of 42?
Yeah, yeah.
This battle?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I see.
So David's... So that some people say that was the first mistake. Other people learn that David's goal in all of this was to get ready to... make a country to build a house for Hashem, and so therefore he was making these wars with his neighbors, and he was collecting all of the gold and silver and the bricks to lay the foundation for the temple, and he also wanted to have an heir that would be worthy of carrying on his line. And David, we have an idea, like we're told in the previous chapters that when we had leaders that were very close to Hashem, they were, like Shmuel was called a seer, somebody who could see things, who saw, if you remember, David was missing his donkeys. He said, Shmuel, he knows everything, he'll know where the donkeys are. Like, they saw, today even you find Hasidim that they feel that if you go to their Rebbe, they'll be able to read you like a book, And there are people, there are great people I've experienced this, that you'll go to, and you'll talk to them, and they can read, they see things that, you could talk to other people, lesser people for hours, and they won't understand you, and you can go to these great people, and they have a certain vision, and they know exactly what they need, what you need, and what you're looking for. And a few moments, there's this like a talent, you know, Hashem gives them, allows them to see things or to be, they're not too many. We wish we had more great people like that. So David was like that. He saw things, and tradition has it that he didn't feel that his sons were worthy. Later on, it proved to be so. Not everybody saw that. We see later on what they did. One was a rapist, and one was this, and a rebel. But at the time, they were handsome, and they seemed to be doing all the right things. Even other great people thought that his sons, if you remember, when David was chosen, people thought that David's brothers were more worthy than him. And so getting the right person is very important. And so everything would come to naught if he didn't have the right person to rule. And so David understood that he didn't yet have the right heir to rule. He hadn't yet finished that. And he also hadn't finished building his household, so to speak. And also, David wished to, David's making peace with his neighbors and reaching out to his, that's part of the role of Mashiach. David wanted to do that. So, what's going to happen is that David is going to meet a woman who he's convinced is his soulmate. In other words, he had a vision. He saw with Ruach HaKodesh, which means that he was so pious that God showed him things, that what was his will. And so he met a woman, and he was convinced that she was the one. And he was right. But it wasn't the time. Or it wasn't the right way or the right means, and that's what we're going to see. Sometimes we're convinced of the truth of something, and we're absolutely right, but how to make the truth happen is not always simple. In other words, sometimes we might be right, but how to make the being right into what happens next, that's what we mess up on. David was right. The Medrash says that she was preordained for David from the creation. And so David now, by chance, he meets this lady and discovers that she's his soulmate. She's the one he's been waiting for. But there's a problem. And we're going to see what the problem is. She's married, but or she might be married. A small problem, but we'll have to deal with that. We kind of have to see it in the light of who David was and what he was trying to do, and then we'll take a look at it and see. So, Vahi Tshuva Sashana, and it was towards the end of the year, Eis Seis HaMalachim, and this was the time when the kings went out. I'm not sure what they went out to do. Maybe it means that they got some air, like the weather improved, and so they went outside for a little bit of air. The springtime when people's juices start flowing. What is this?
Here it says, at the time when kings go out to battle.
Oh, really? I didn't know there was a time when kings go out to battle. Okay. Well, I guess what...
This translation says... Anyway.
The Hebrew doesn't say that. It just says...
Yeah, that's strange.
Seis Malachim, the kings go out. It would go with that view that David was being punished for not going out to battle, but staying home. But it's unusual that they would do an interpretation rather than just stick to the translation.
Yeah.
Any other ones? But Yishlach, and so David says, Es Yoav, Es Avodav, Imov, Es Kol Yisrael. So David sends everybody to war, Yeshkis, Es Binyamon, and they go and they teach Binyamon a lesson, and they destroy them. The Yitzu Al Rabbah, and they start a siege on Rabbah, which I saw in one of the commentaries, that's Ammon in Jordan. That's the city. But David was back in Yerushalayim. So you kind of see that in this text, that it kind of contrasts. You know, everybody else went to war and he's staying home. Perhaps that was his mistake at this point. Verse 2. There's another idea here as well. We'll deal later with what sin did David do. Was it a Torah sin? Was it a minor sin? Was it a sin in thought? It could be. Many people say, let's not assume that he did any sin. But is it right to take someone, you know, had that soldier been back at home and not fighting for David, he would have married this woman. And instead, he was fighting a battle for David. Was it right for David to take this woman as his wife? You know, that whether or not it's a technical violation, it's certainly not right. We're going to see that the practice was that when Jewish men went to war, they gave their wives divorces. Because wars in those days, there was no DNA, there was no, people would disappear in battle, and there'd be no way to ever find out. They'd be sold as slaves, they'd be killed, and their bodies would be destroyed in a day or two, and there'd be no, their wives would be stuck. You know, if a woman's husband disappears, they're a naguna, they don't know if they can continue life. So the common practice was, and we learned about this actually in the first book of Shmuel, that when David's brothers went out to war, they sent divorces to their wives. Now, this was not widely advertised. As many of you know, the one of the big things during the wars is that all the men are out fighting, so the girlfriends find other men. They don't want to, you know, it's lonely to stay, you know, if you have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and your boyfriend's out to war for 3-4 years, they would find other men. And this was like the worry of every soldier that he's going to come back and his girlfriend's going to be in someone else's, going to be married to someone. And it happened. That was the reality of war. You can't expect people to, you know, a young person to stay for 3-4 years and not know, you know, and stay. So it would not be good for society to say, well, you know, all those women that had, you know, married to soldiers, their wives are open to whoever wants to, you know, like. So it was never advertised that the divorces were, that the women were divorced. Other people learned that the divorces were conditional. That if they didn't come back to the front, if they didn't come back, then they'd be divorced. There's a question exactly how to write these kind of documents. How do you write a conditional divorce and what to do? But that's the basic assumption when they were out to war, that the other people learned that this Bathsheba wasn't yet married, but she was promised to him. In those days, when Bathsheba would have been very young at this age. I forgot exactly how young she was, daughter of seven. But the Medrash has her being very young. The women got engaged when they were young, and then they waited until they grew up for the marriage. That was also relatively common in previous times, where they would marry them off when they were younger, and when they got older, they would find out who they were married to or who they were supposed to get married to. So she was promised to this other soldier, but it hadn't yet. Again, these are things we don't know. I don't want to precondition this. I'd rather learn through the whole thing inside, and you have to learn next chapter also, and then you can come back and try to decide what David did wrong. You can't prejudge it. In other words, that for sure would be wrong, but I don't, on the other hand, want to whitewash what he did. I just want to kind of throw out some of the information there about what was happening.
Just in the previous chapter on Yud Ches, it says mm-hmm. that David went out and killed. So he killed Agar, David.
Mm-hmm.
So did he officially go out, or did he not go out?
Not for this battle. He went out for other battles.
Other battles.
This fellow Uriah Hiti, there's some question as to who he was and where, why he would have been promised Bathsheba. The Medrash I'm trying to look up, I'll have to see. I couldn't find it this time, so I don't want to quote it. So, at any rate, the Elazer was towards the Miyachad David. David couldn't sleep. He got up out of his bed. You know, the trouble starts now, right? He starts pacing. He couldn't sleep, so he gets out of his bed. They say he goes for a walk on the roof. Beis HaMelech. You know, go get some fresh air. The Yar Yisharil Chetzis Malagag. And he sees a woman bathing on top of her roof. The Isha Tovas Mara Ma'od. And she was a very beautiful woman. The whole medrash that that she originally had a curtain on her roof, like people wouldn't. If everybody else had rooftops, you wouldn't want to bathe out in the open. You know, you wouldn't want people looking at you while you were bathing. So wouldn't they have some kind of curtain? So the medrash says that David, there was a deer, and David was a very good shot, and he was doing target practice up on his roof. He was shooting, you know, shooting at the, and somehow the wind carried his arrow to where the woman's privacy curtain, you know, her curtain that blocked the view, and it knocked the tent down, and then that's how he came to see her. But again, none of that, we don't, there's no reason for Scripture to go into those details, you know.
So it makes a blessing before he checks it?
I don't know if he caught the deer in the end or not. I'm just saying the arrow missed the deer and knocked down the covering over that made it a privacy for Bathsheba when she was bathing.
Yeah, but can you hunt? Is it a halachically kosher?
Sure.
You can.
Well, there's a question whether you can hunt for sport. But if you hunt for, either for if you're a soldier and you need to have good aim, if you need to practice your aim, or if you need to, if you want the meat, you know, that's fine.
Well, hold on, if it's wounded, is it going to be cut?
Oh, they knew. Well, they knew how to do it. They either shafted with the arrows, or they get in a place where they could capture it. And do it. Or it could be they didn't actually eat the meat; they just used the hide. They had different things.
You're saying you could like wound it and then shaft it later.
Sometimes it depends on where you wounded it.
Yeah.
So, at any rate, but again, we don't know how she... our assumption, though, is that people wouldn't do open bathing necessarily. Why does Scripture record that? Some people feel that he shouldn't have been looking. You know, sometimes... there's a lot of... by Shimshon, we had that his mistake started where he was looking where he shouldn't be. You know, sometimes people... that's a problem with the internet or other things, or people's eyes go astray. They look at things they shouldn't. So perhaps David says, David saw. Well, what business, you know, someone's bathing, you're not supposed to look, right? Or the Scripture doesn't usually record just, you know, people are pretty, they're not pretty. Usually when Scripture describes people as pretty, it's like Sarah or like Esther, where the outer beauty reflected an inner beauty. But this woman was very beautiful. That meant that David perceived that this woman was very special. Now, what's interesting is, David doesn't just send for her. He didn't do that. He first said, check her out. Who is this woman? And David said, I think I know who she is. He says, Zos Basheva Bas Elinoam Eshes Uriah Hachiti. Isn't she the wife of Uriah Hachiti? So it's very strange. If he knew who she was, so what did he check out? And if he didn't know who she was, and if he knew that she was married, it's a funny verse, in other words, here in verse 3, where David says, go and seek her out, isn't this Bathsheba? But it could be David understood that she was the one who he would marry, and that now that Hashem kind of revealed her to him, that she, you know, this whole incident with the, saw her bathing, he understood that Hashem was sending her to him. I'll give you one other point. I'm not going to go much further. I'll take the interest of this. And that is, we believe that great people have challenges that they shouldn't succeed in life. And that David HaMelech was our greatest person. He almost didn't exist. He had challenges from day one. And the Satan or the Yetzer knows that the one that will fix mankind is David HaMelech and his descendants. In other words, he's the leader that will help man finally get it straight. And so his goal, all of his efforts are to stop that. So there's an understanding that David knew that in order for him to be able to have some kind of, to have the descendant that would be the Mashiach, it would come about in a way that he'd almost have to trick the Satan, so to speak. He'd have to work very quickly. It would come about in an unusual way. And we discover that in the relationships that David had, well, first of all, David came from Rus, which is unusual to begin with. But that whole story with Rus, David's grandfather died the night after he married Rus. David's great-great-grandmother, Tamar, had to disguise herself to get married to Yehuda, right? And she almost died in the furnace. And so there's all these stories, just unusual relationships for David to have that union that would produce the perfect child or the descendant that would become the Mashiach. So he understood that it would be a challenge somewhat to find the right maid, and that it wouldn't come easy, or that it would be surrounded with challenges. And we'll take it again. It's a very complicated subject, and we'll take this again next week.